If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them to the book of Jonah, there we resume our study this morning, and thank you for singing happy birthday to me. But it's funny, as y'all messed up what Richard had asked you to do, I did too. I didn't register to me, we were supposed to say something different, so sorry about that, Richard. You tried to make us more holy and we failed. But I will say this before we get into Jonah, that God has given me some great gifts in my life. And of course, aside from my salvation, the greatest gift God has given me is my family. But I really do mean it when I say that the chapel has been a gift to me. It's been a gift to shepherd this church. It's not always easy. And the others can attest, eldering is hard work. But you guys really are a gift to me and my family, because there is never any doubt in my mind that we are loved and that we are valued from this congregation. So thank you for being such great friends and easy sheep to shepherd. So don't ever stop doing that. This morning we continue our way through Jonah. We looked at Jonah, some introductory verses last week. We looked at Jonah 1 to 6, kind of laying the groundwork for who Jonah is. As we said, he's a prophet. From the reign of Jeroboam the second, so about the 700s BC, that he is a real prophet, that he really prophesied. You can go into 2 Kings chapter 14 to judge that for yourself, to see that for yourself, that there he is mentioned. We mentioned that he had been sent to Nineveh, and as the first few verses make it very clear, Jonah had really no human intention of going to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. He didn't think they deserved his attention. He didn't think they deserved the word of God. And as the book of Jonah unfolds and we get to see more clearly, we're going to see he was afraid that God would do exactly what God did, which would be grant repentance. And so as we kind of looked at Jonah and introduced to him, kind of told us that Jonah is a microcosm of what Israel was at the time. Jonah being a prophet who had the word, who had the rites and rituals and all the precepts of true biblical faith, and yet didn't want to share those with the nations because he thought the nation of Nineveh specifically was somehow less deserving than anyone else. And Nineveh, let's make no mistakes, the Ninevites were evil. Assyria was evil. They were not a great empire. They were an immoral empire. And they were evil people. And so when we look at Jonah's hesitation to go there, it's easy to judge why wouldn't he do what God is commanding him to do. But as I said last week, it's kind of like looking at some people that we think are just the worst and God sending us there. And not people who we just don't like, but people who are murderous, who are immoral, who have no moral compass, who do as they will. These are the type of people that the Ninevites were. You just need to read a little bit of history to understand how brutal and barbaric that culture was. And so this is where we find Jonah. We find Jonah on the ship and trying to figure out what is happening and why the storm is upon them. So that's where we are this morning in Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 7 through 16 this morning. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the word. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time, for this word, for your mercy. I pray that you would use these next several moments, this paragraph, to lead us deeper into our own understanding of who you are, how you reign, and what you call us to be. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. If you've ever read much about survival situations, and I have, I've read a great deal about them. They're always fascinating to me about who survives and why. One of the things that you'll come in contact with regarding survival situations is of the people who do survive, there is a psychological phenomenon called survivor's guilt. When you think about survivor's guilt, perhaps you've read about it before, and it's just what it sounds. It's a sense of guilt in survivors who feel a sense of, why me? Why did I survive and so die? Why did these people die and I get to live? And it's a very real thing, and it's a very real thing that people will struggle with. You'll see this a lot from combat veterans who come home having buried friends, and they will ask, why did I survive and not my friend? It's a very real thing. And when we look at survival situations, there's any number of reasons that people die. Most commonly is from injury or exposure, or just psychologically they give up. That's what happens in some situations. People just decide to stop living, and so they stop. So when we look at this, the real question is not why did I survive, a survivor may ask. Why does anyone survive? Why does anyone survive a plane crash? Why does anyone survive war? Why does anyone survive an explosion or a car accident? Why does anyone survive being stranded and left alone? Well, the real simple answer is because God determines it so. And so the real question of why does anyone survive is answered by the real answer, providence. God decrees it. That may feel like a cop-out, and sometimes it may make people upset. Why would God allow this and allow that? And these are questions even we as Christians cannot always answer. We do not know the mind of God perfectly. We don't know why he does what he does or doesn't do, but we do know that God is good. And so when we start looking at survival, when someone says, I'm just grateful to the Lord that I survived, that is right. All the prowess in the world cannot save a person if providence is stacked against them, which is exactly why some people say, I'm fearless because I will not die until God decrees it so. John Wesley was of that opinion. When we look at God's providence and sovereignty, it is the main issue in this paragraph. As Jonah unfolds, and we're going to see that in the next sermon, God willing, we're going to read the little phrase, God appointed. God appointed a great fish. God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. We're going to come across this again and again. God appointed. And what that's telling us in the book of Jonah is that God is in sovereign control. He's working out a plan. But presently, before we get to the phrase God appointed, we get to the line, and the lot fell on Jonah. And the lot fell on Jonah, which is a powerful statement in the book of Jonah because it's telling us something about God, about how God works, and about what he's doing with Jonah and ultimately in Nineveh. That little phrase, and the lot fell on Jonah, becomes an important hermeneutical. Hermeneutical means tool of interpretation for us as we think about what Jonah means. And so when we look at what the writer wants us to see, he wants us to see that God is in control of the situation, not Jonah. Jonah has tried to control it, and we're seeing what happens when Jonah tries to control it. He tries to work a situation out that does not go well. And so what the writer is telling us is Jonah tried to thwart God's plan, but he couldn't because the will of God is set. God had a plan for Nineveh and Jonah, and God was going to carry it out one way or another. So we might look at the situation and question, well, is Jonah not a free creature? Can he not? Is he just a robot that's only going to do what God makes him do? Well, no, of course not. That Jonah got on a ship going in the opposite direction at all shows a little bit about his own volition. But you know what it does tell us? that sometimes in providence and sovereignty, God will compel the world to function in such a way that his word will come to pass whether we like it or not. And in that, we can take comfort. Now, we might not always like it. There may be some things that happen that we don't like, in fact, that are, in fact, God's will. And so there's a certain amount of comfort, whether we like it or not. What does that tell us about God? He's consistent. He does what he says he'll do. He'll do things to bring about the ends that he has decreed. And beloved, in that, we take a great deal of comfort. So it doesn't lessen obedience either. But sometimes errant people need motivation. Sometimes if you have ever worked with children, you understand that you want them to obey. And when they do, you're proud of them. But sometimes they need a little extra motivation to obey. And so we do things, whether it's incentive or whether it's disciplinary, to say, I want you to do this thing. And I'm going to celebrate you when you do it, but I'm also going to help you get there. That's exactly what God does in his creation. God had a plan for Jonah and Nineveh, and he sovereignly orchestrated the situation to ensure it was done. And when it is done, at least this portion of it, I want us to appreciate that praise is the response. We look at these sailors, and praise becomes their response in this situation. And so when we start looking at sovereign grace, where is it meant to lead us? To true worship. To true worship. Even in situations and circumstances that we may not have asked for, or that we don't really care for, or that may not suit us as well as another set might. But we worship God because he's faithful. And that's our main idea this morning, that sovereign grace must lead to true worship. When we look at this little paragraph that I just read a few moments ago, there are two P's at work here. Providence, God is providentially working. And there's a certain element of praise here that comes at the end. So in response to God's providence, the sailors offer praise. Jonah will too, but that comes in the belly of the fish. So for now, we're looking at providence and how it has led to praise. And the details of life, here's where we have to remember that the details of life indeed declare the glory of God. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37, Jeremiah says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? That can make us uncomfortable. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? What is Jeremiah saying? That what happens, what comes to pass, is what the Lord decrees. And in these particular cases, what God decrees is good, his word is good, his precepts are good, and by virtue that those good statutes and precepts, that good word should lead us to worship. Now, we may not always feel like worshiping, but that's where God's goodness should lead us, is to worship. When we look at this paragraph that we're in, the primary thing in focus, verses 7 to 10, is the lot and the lot falling to Jonah and what that means. So when we think about the lot, just so you know, the lot, the casting of the lot is mentioned in Proverbs as well. Casting lots was an ancient practice of determining the will of God. It was kind of akin to dice rolling, not the same thing by any stretch, just giving you a point of relation. Rolling the dice to kind of see what happens, casting the lot to see how God might determine to the end is to know the will of God. And so we're told here in verse 7, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So it tells you exactly why they're doing it, trying to figure out an answer. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Why is this important? Well, because they're trying to determine why they're in the situation they're in. They cast lots, and lots are controlled by providence. And so providentially, God puts the focus squarely on Jonah. And here in this moment, and the lot fell to Jonah. And so when the lot fell to Jonah, one of the things that Jonah should have done immediately was recognize, confess, and repent. You got me. It is my fault. This is all happening because Jonah knows it is. We know that from later on in this very paragraph. That's not what he does. He kind of waits for them to ask more questions. We sang earlier, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, and that is as good and beautiful a hymn as ever was written. Why did the lot fall on Jonah? Because God wasn't going to let him escape. God wasn't going to let him escape because Jonah was called to do something for the Lord and God would ensure that it would happen. Why wouldn't God let him escape? Because God loved Jonah more than Jonah knew in this moment. Why wouldn't God let him escape? Because he wasn't going to let this prophet walk in disobedience without correction and discipline. Why wouldn't God let him escape? Because God cared for Nineveh enough to send his servant there who would call out to Nineveh for repentance and renewal. So we think about what God is doing. Why wouldn't God let Jonah escape? Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And so God is pursuing Jonah with love. It doesn't seem like it, maybe. It doesn't appear that way. A hurricane force wind on the ocean that is tearing your ship apart doesn't seem like love. And yet that is exactly what it is. It is a severe mercy, as it were. When you look at verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." Then they ask him these four questions. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? You know what those are questions are designed to do? That's what you call identity questions. Those are identity questions. They're trying to get at the simple, who are you? Who are you? Why is this happening to us now? So who are you? They're trying to discern, who is your God? What is your identity? Where are you coming from? Why is this happening to us? And so in verse 9, Jonah, for the first time in this narrative, declares, he does something prophetic. He declares truth. What he says is, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So his first truth declaration, God, the Lord, who made the sea and the dry land, I fear him. And of course, he made his identity statement, I'm a Hebrew. And so when he declares the Lord there, that's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew language. The word Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's not just any God. He is declaring, he's definitizing it. It is the Lord, the one, the Yahweh, whom you have heard of, who didn't just make the dry land or the sea. He made them both. He is making a declaration of Yahweh's superiority. This is not just a God of the waters or just a God of the lands. This is the God who made them both and by virtue rules them. Now Jonah says here something important as he makes these declarations. He says, I fear the Lord. Translation, I serve the Lord. I worship the Lord. I walk and live with the Lord. In other words, my life is defined by the Lord. What's the problem? The problem with that statement is that his life and actions are completely contrary to that. He's making a declaration with his mouth and a very different declaration by his actions. And this is where I think we as believers need to be attentive to our lives and profession, our confession, and how we live, that our lives do line up with what we confess to be true. If Christ is Lord, then that has a whole list of ramifications for what we believe, how we live, how we treat people, how we interact with the world, what we view about worship, what we view about faith and identity. All these things are affected by that. And so here's the application for us as believers. If we're going to claim to be a people of orthodoxy, right belief, then we have got to be a people of good orthopraxy, right practice. Our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy should come together and line up. Will we do that perfectly? God knows we won't. No. This is the beauty of repentance. But beloved, when we look at Jonah, we can see probably some places where we might feel similarly, where we've made declarations, but we've examined our lives and said, well, my life didn't exactly line up with what I said. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged in that. I've done that many times. And so when we look at this, if we're going to confess orthodoxy, then may we do the works of orthopraxy and be faithful in all that we are and all that we do. What we're told in verse 10 is that the men were exceedingly afraid. We're going to see a progression to their fear. This, what we're talking about here, what we're looking at, is pure terror. The men were afraid. Why are they afraid? Verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So when they are looking at this, they're afraid because they realize Jonah has been careless. Jonah has put them in danger. Jonah has started a series of events that have led to where they are now. And it started with Jonah disobeying God from the very beginning. So what are they doing? They are connecting the dots here. They're looking at the storm. They're looking at Jonah. They're remembering what he said. And they're connecting his disobedience with this tempest. You know what they're doing? They're doing biblical theology. They are recognizing that sins have consequences. It's beautiful. These sailors, these mariners who had been pagan, and I mean that in the most literal sense of the word, worshiping other gods, are starting to connect the dots. We see what Jonah's done. We recognize it's a disobedience to his God. We are now trapped in a storm. What Jonah's disobedience has meant for us is consequences, and severe ones. A consequence that could lead to their death. What are the wages of sin? Death. So they're connecting the dots here. They're doing good theology. But here's the thing. We live in a culture that is so afraid. I'm not saying Christians are in general, or maybe they are. I can't speak for all Christians. I just know the people that I know. But we do live in a culture that often takes a step back from trying to identify sin patterns. Well, we don't want to make people feel bad. You know, we don't want to make people feel less than. We don't want to make people feel like we're being that, my most favorite word ever, judgmental. I was being sarcastic. We don't want to be judgmental. So I want you to hear me say, don't be judgmental. Don't be condemning. But we need to understand that sin has consequences, and repentance is turning from sin. And so if we're going to turn from sin, we need to understand what sin is and why we need to turn from it, i.e. we've got to identify it. What's happening here in this story is the men are starting to identify, these pagan sailors are starting to identify sin patterns that need to be rectified. One major sin pattern here is doing exactly what God has told you not to do. I mean, hey, that's a big one. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, so Jonah went the opposite direction. But for repentance to be genuine and true, for it to be real, we have to see sin, and we have to understand that sin has consequences. And so we have to keep that in the balance of recognizing this. Beloved of God, the lot had fallen to Jonah. God had put his finger on the problem for Jonah, for the sailors, for the captain, for everybody to see. And so what would the response be? That's what the remainder of this paragraph entails. Then they said to him, what shall we do that the sea may quiet down for you? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. In other words, it was getting worse. It was getting worse. What were they going to do? How were they going to get out of this predicament? Because they were in one. They were in a major one. He, that is Jonah, said to them, verse 12, pick me up and hurl me. There's that word again. God hurled a storm onto the sea. The sailors hurled the cargo into the sea. Now Jonah's telling them to hurl me, lift me up, and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I notice because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. The first selfless thing Jonah has done or said. He's now proclaimed the truth of Yahweh. Now he's getting into true life or true declaration as he's giving them an option. So lift me up and hurl me. In other words, Jonah says, to save you, you're going to have to sacrifice me. This is the sacrificial language that we should come to expect in the Old Testament, that the ancient readers would have connected with. So Jonah says that the answer is a death has to occur. And here's where I want us to appreciate something. For this event to be rectified, death will absolutely have to occur. Either they're going to have to throw Jonah in, as he says, and trust that that's the right answer, or they're going to all die because their ship is going to be broken apart and they're going to drown in a raging sea. So we start looking at this narrative. Now, obviously, we know how it ends, but where we stand right now, a death will have to occur. Someone is going to die. Is it going to be Jonah and the ship get relief, or will it be all of them? That's the question that's in front of us. So when Jonah says, lift me up, hurl me into the ocean, and the storm will calm down for you. That's what he says in verse 12. So then what do we read in verse 13? Not that. Now, remember, hardened pagan mariners. Nevertheless, literally, the men dug in. I love the way the Hebrew does that there. ESV translates it, rode hard, that's fine. But the literal word there is they dug in, like they were digging deep. They were trying, they were putting in extra effort to get back to shore so that they didn't have to throw this man overboard. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. In other words, they were going to try to save the ship, save themselves, and save Jonah. God isn't letting it happen. As the sea grows more and more tempestuous, remember, what is the phrase? The lot fell on Jonah. God is not going to let his errant servant get away. He's going to capture him. He's going to capture him in such a way that he's going to get his attention. So they tried, they dug in, but the Lord wanted to bring them through a hardship. He wanted to bring Jonah through a hardship. Yes, you heard that correctly. The Lord desired this plan. This is the plan the Lord set in motion. He wanted Jonah to be cast off that ship. He wanted Jonah to flail in that water. He wanted to appoint a great fish to come along and swallow his errant prophet up so he could exist in that fish's belly. God desired all this. Why, Brad? I don't know. I'm not God. But God was making a point. He was going to do this his way. And so, verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. Now remember, what we had been told earlier in the paragraph is that the mariners were afraid, verse 5, and each cried out to his God. Now here we are in verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, Yahweh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. What a prayer. What a transformation that's beginning to happen here. What a prayer they cry out. What kind of prayer is this? This is a prayer of absolute surrender. This is a prayer of hope. This is a prayer of trust. This is the heart of prayer that should define us all. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but please be gracious to us. Please don't let us perish for this man's foolishness. You've done as you please. Do you catch what they're saying? They are recognizing that everything is unfolding because God has determined it. He's doing exactly what he determined to do, exactly the way he determined to do it, and they can't fight against it. See, do you see this comparison? Jonah tried to fight against it. They're recognizing that they can't. It's this beautiful thing that's happening. God is bringing some sense of transformation onto this boat. And look, they pray to the covenant Lord. This is exactly how we should pray, with humility, with a deep sense of trust, and dare I say, peace. I don't always have the peace I want or the peace I need. And yet, when we find these sailors who are caught in a hurricane gale force wind, that they have the presence of mind to recognize this is not going to happen the way we wanted it to, and now we have no option but to trust. You know, beloved, sometimes we get mad at the circumstances and situations that we're in because we do feel like our backs are against the wall. We have no out. And here's what I want to remind you and myself this morning. God likes it that way. Because when we have no out and we have no earthly means of rescue, it is most often then that we recognize our complete and utter dependence is on Him. God is going to have to do it. May we get there first. Would that Jonah have gotten there first, but he didn't. So this is where we are. And so when we get to verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, they lifted him, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, the kid inside of me thinks, well, why didn't he just swim back to the ship? But that's not how it worked. You should know that a lot of the interior Hebrew tribes were notorious for their inability to swim. Like, they're like the hobbits in that way. They weren't accustomed to boating, and so water, often in Hebrew imagery, the sea, and we'll get into this next week, God willing, the sea is the image of evil because the waves, it's chaotic. And so it is probable, in fact, I would say highly likely, that when Jonah hit that water, he sank like a rock. And plus, that's the way that God designed it. So they hurled Jonah into the sea. And what we see when this happens is that Jonah, in real form, does become a sacrifice for the ship. The text doesn't use that language. I'm extrapolating to this because there were two options: leave Jonah on the ship and have the ship sink, or throw Jonah off the ship, have the waters cease their raging, and the ship be saved. So Jonah became a sacrifice for the ship. And it points us to a much greater sacrifice. Jonah was sacrificed because he was the sinner. But what a friend we have in Jesus, who, though was no sin found in him, became a sacrifice for us that we might have life, that we might not be overwhelmed by sin and death, but walk in freedom. So Jonah reminds us of a greater sacrifice that would come in the annals of time. But as the issue is resolved, as verse 15 notes, one of the things that we're reminded of here is God was faithful. God is faithful. He was faithful to save the ship. He was faithful to do just as Jonah had declared. And so despite the fact that a man is thrown overboard and what looks to the sailors to have drowned, God is showing his faithfulness to do exactly what he said he would do. And when you get to verse 16, which is the last verse in this paragraph, So in the Hebrew scripture, verse 17 is actually the first verse in chapter 2. So verse 16 in Hebrew is actually the literal end of the chapter. But verse 16 says, "And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows." Now you might imagine that no small amount of ink has been spilt on this. How do we interpret this? And commentators are actually divided. Some people think, well, it's not genuine because look at they're hardened mariners. There's no way they really just turn to the Lord like that. Some people say they're absolutely genuine, and they went on to serve the Lord greatly for the rest of their lives. We don't know that. Here's what I'll tell you. This reads like it's genuine. And I think that we just take this at face value. So when it says, "And the men feared the Lord," remember, it goes from "they were greatly afraid" to now "they fear the Lord." It's been a gradual progression of fear from terror to now awe and worship. They feared the Lord, we're told, exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice, worship language. And they made vows, worship language. Literally, they sacrificed a sacrifice and they vowed vows because they're recognizing something supernatural had happened. Were these men believers beyond this event? I have no idea. We're never told. And for our purposes, it doesn't matter. Because what we're told in this moment is that Yahweh's power and his mercy made an intersection and impacted the lives of these men in a moment in time that, whether they were legitimate in their belief from here on out or not, I'm sure they never forgot it. And so when we look at this, whatever happened beyond this event, they responded well. Their response to God was worship. Worship is one of those things that is never wrong. It's never wrong to worship the Lord. I will say there are times where we don't feel like it. There are times when we may not feel it. There are times when we're deeply wounded, or we're going through something, or we're just not well physically, or we're not well mentally, or our peace has been wrecked for one reason or another. We kind of feel like worshiping, like the last thing we want to do is come sing about the love of the Lord who will not let me go, because God, where were you on Tuesday? And yet, worship is our response. When we have been ravaged by the death of a close loved one, when we have been ravaged through hard-working conditions, when we've been ravaged through a relationship that is unraveling, and we don't know what to do, when we have been ravaged by our own sense of our own sinfulness and we feel so unworthy and unclean to come into that room with those people, when we've been ravaged by a gnawing depression or anxiety that just won't stop and just won't give me the relief for just long enough to just finally breathe easy, worship is our response. And I'll tell you, not because we feel like it, but because in those moments we are daring our heart to come in line with the truth of who God is. Not because we feel better, but because God is good and He deserves it. So we worship. These men worshiped with a ship coming apart, with waves capsizing the ship, with having to basically throw a man to his death that they didn't really want to do. They chose a moment in time to pause and to worship God. And so when we think about that, it inspires us that even a hard providence can inspire worship, hope, and trust. You know, when we pass through hard circumstances, trust and hope are not often our first response. They're just not. Often we sulk, you know. Often we lick our wounds a little bit. And I'm actually okay if people sulk a little bit. It's okay to be sad for a little while. It's okay to lick your wounds some, but not to the expense of hope and trust. Now, we eventually get to hope and trust, hopefully, but usually our first response to bad stimuli is anger, it's sadness, or simply a, why me? Why am I having to go through this? While Jonah's plight didn't feel very loving, I want to tell you, it was God's loving response to restore an errant servant who thought he could do it better or who thought he would do it his own way. We are guilty, like Jonah, of doing it our own way. We all try. And I want us to understand that when we feel the pinch of God's discipline, it is the furthest thing away from God's not loving us. It is actually the sting of love. And it hurts. But pain and hardship almost never feel loving, though, do they? In fact, they often leave us questioning. Why? Why would I have to walk through this? But we must never forget that what Jeremiah says in Lamentations, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I challenge us this morning to look for those new morning mercies, to look for them through the trial, through the pain, through the hardship. When we feel the pinch of all these different issues that we go through, whether they're by our own doing or we're the victim of something that we didn't ask for, that we look for those new morning mercies. God pursues His people, and He will pursue us through all manner of providence that we might walk in His will for His glory. How wonderful is it that Jonah, in the height of his disobedience, God hurled a hurricane and said, "You're mine, and you're going to come back to me." May we all revel and glory in that love, the love of a father, of a husband who pursues his bride. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jonah and the example that it is, and the example that it is in how you live and love and how you operate with your people and how it shows us your faithfulness. God, when we think about this story, it's not often faithfulness that we think of. We can focus on what Jonah did or we can focus on the consequences of his actions, and yet you compel us to see that through your sovereign goodness, you pursued your servant, and through that pursuit, you brought repentance to a great city. And so, Father, thank you that you have a much bigger vision, a much wider view than we do, and that you lead according to your will of love. It's through your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.